We're in Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading from 46 down to 56. So Luke chapter 1, 46 down to 56. Prayer meeting tonight at 6:30, we're praying about outreach and evangelism, outreach and evangelism as a congregation, but also as individuals. It's a season, it's a time of year when there are more opportunities for conversation, there are more people in church for that matter, and we're going to pray that God would give us souls, that people would come to know him, come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So join us tonight at 6:30. This is a reflection on the Magnificat, the song of Mary. Magnificat is just the first word in the Latin translation of the Bible, and so this song took on that word. It was common for particular sections of Scripture from the old Latin translation. I want to give us some background on how Mary came to be viewed by Roman Catholics, since the Protestant view tends to be a reaction or tends to be shaped by as a reaction to Roman Catholic views, which is never a healthy way to come to a view. A handful of early Christological heresies, so the first few centuries of the church, came under the heading of subordinationism. Don't worry, there isn't too much of this. Subordinationism is any view in which the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is denied. So any view in which his being co-equal with the Father is denied. Those theological battles were partly settled by the Council of Nicaea in 325, certainly not entirely. The battle continued for centuries. But an odd byproduct of that council was that technically, because Jesus was the same as the Father, Mary could be regarded not just as the mother of the Lord, but as the mother of God. And there was already kind of a nascent veneration of Mary in the church among some teachers. But that moment gave added momentum to a veneration of Mary that of course, was already there. So with time, among other things, traditional Roman Catholics came to believe that Mary was, I'll give us three things, born without original sin. Some say that she remained sinless through the course of her life. Secondly, she remained a virgin all of her life. So the reading of the New Testament is that Jesus' brothers were actually his cousins. Thirdly, she so participated in the Lord's anguish and death that she came to be seen as the co-redeemer of humankind, which is remarkable. She became by that, and I think this is true differentially in the Roman Catholic Church, but she became the primary mediator between God and man. If you're going to go to somebody that you feel whose heart is open to you, you go to Mary. You don't go to Jesus, which of course completely defeats the point of the incarnation. So we disagree with all this, of course, but before you heap too much scorn on those views, you just have to remember in humility, we've got our own bad views. I don't know what they are, or we would change them, but we've got them. And when we get to heaven, we're going to think, well, that was stupid. Why did I think that? Until then, we regard, don't misunderstand me. To understand Mary as something like the co-redemptress is heresy. But there are true believers in the Roman Catholic Church, absolutely. And we want to approach other traditions with a humility that is in keeping with the character and the spirit of Christ himself. So here's a more important point. No one would disagree with Mary's extreme veneration more than Mary herself. When she had the opportunity to speak, she didn't magnify herself. She magnified the Lord. That's where her heart was. So I'd like to make the case that we should honor Mary much more than Protestants are used to honoring Mary. And I'm going to propose a way at the end of the sermon that we can do that. And hopefully you'll get a sense of that honor all the way through. Here's our text, Luke 1, starting at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months and then returned to her home. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us insight into this woman's heart. This was a remarkable young woman. Father, we pray that our hearts could have something of the shape of her heart. It was certainly the case, Lord Jesus, that women had a place, had a role in your work on earth, your ministry on earth, and in the proclamation of that ministry. Think of Mary's testimony to Mary Magdalene's testimony to your resurrection that they never had in Judaism. And so, Father, give us that ability to have regard for this unique and remarkable person in a way that is in keeping with your word. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, through this recent political season, I thought again and again of how different the conversation might have been if, as a culture and as a people, we held together to something that was genuinely transcendent, something genuinely higher than politics. You know how this works. The thing that ties you in knots doesn't affect you so much if you have a kid going into surgery that afternoon, or a parent, or a close friend. It's not that the thing doesn't matter, but it takes a different place in your life because of its context. Things of great importance put things of mere importance in a different place. Mary's a great figure in Scripture. There's no doubting it. Even Calvin, who obviously had plenty to argue with the Roman Catholic Church about, Calvin refers to this passage as the remarkable and fascinating Song of the Holy Virgin, which plainly shows how eminent were her attainments in the grace of the Spirit. So even more to her credit is her own inability, or probably her outright refusal, to see herself as anybody special. Instead, she says, the reason generations will call her blessed is this. This is 48 and 49. The one who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name. How sane we are, all of us here. How sane we are. How life comes into clarity and balance when God alone is magnificent and glorious to us. Nothing else, just him. Remember the psalmist in 73, which I quote a lot because I love that psalm. He's so frustrated and confused until what? Until he comes in to worship and he sees God as exalted, and then suddenly his life and his place in the world, it makes sense. I think it's this fundamental understanding that Mary has of God. It's this that makes her who she is. This is what makes her remarkable. This is what makes this song beautiful. I want to give us 4 things quickly, and these are all very closely tied together. They overlap a lot, and I think they naturally transition one to the next. The first is this. You can look at this song in 3 sections. I'm going to come back to this. It'll have a use for us, but verses 46 to 48 is Mary's thanksgiving for God's mercy to her personally. Verses 49 to 50 is a kind of celebration of God's power and judgments, right? Verses 51 to 55 is repetitious in some ways, but it's God's power and mercy applied to his keeping his promises in the covenant, his promise to Abraham, and of course, by extension, his promise to Mary and his promise to us. I think what you're hearing is a young woman who's been listening to the Psalms all her life in synagogue. And so when she goes to articulate or to write down or to speak or sing her own song, what you're hearing is in the pattern of the Psalms. That's probably where the structure comes from. So second point, and this follows naturally, all through this song, Mary is echoing Scripture, and I actually think this is very profound. She's using God's own language to speak about what God is doing in her life, toward her personally and toward his people. In other words, she understands herself in the context of what God has done and on his terms, right? Is that how you understand your life? Do you think of it in the context of who God is and what he's doing? Is the language that you use to describe what's happening in your life God's own language, the one who made you, the one who ordained all of the circumstances that are going on around you right now, right? It would make perfect sense for us to be able to articulate our lives on his terms because he's all and in all, right? There are many ways I think that psychology is useful. I don't mean to disparage the whole discipline, but this is one of my beefs with psychology for years now. When I first came into the pastorate and you would talk to people about problems in their lives, they often invoked the terminology of psychology. Well, that's interesting because you would use the most powerful language that you knew to most accurately describe what was going on in your soul. Well, listen, if God knows anything, he knows souls. He made them. So his language is more than sufficient to describe everything going on inside us. We don't need to borrow some other lexicon. You can just use the language that he gave us because he knows us and he made us and he knows our hearts and he knows our desires far better than any other linguistic framework, far better than any other person, far better than any specialist, any PhD, God himself. I think it's profound that Mary is using God's own language to describe all of this. She goes back to his words. So let me give you some examples. Verse 49, she talks about he who is mighty having done great things. It's very much an echo of Psalm 126:2, in which the Lord has done great things for his people. Verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him, can also easily be an echo of Psalm 103:17. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him. Verse 51, about scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Man, it's a stock theme all through the minor prophets. I've been reading in the minor prophets lately. Often the arrogant or the proud and the wicked and the rich, those terms are all conflated, and God frustrates their purposes very much like the notion, Mary's notion of scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Verse 52, he's humbling those who exalt themselves, and those who are low are being exalted. That's all through Scripture, especially in the New Testament, but it's very close to a passage in Job 5. On and on, right down to the end of this text, she knows God. She knows his mind. She knows how he thinks. And she's expressing herself in his terms. Let me try this another way. Think of it this way. This is about the power of language. Lots of people think the speeches of Winston Churchill to Parliament in World War II turned the entire English population into a fighting force. So not just the English military, but the entire population, which of course was under attack, and so it was an appropriate thing for Churchill to do. But it galvanized a nation. Even Churchill's enemies, and he had lots of enemies, admit that his speeches in Parliament galvanized the nation. It's fascinating. All of it accomplished with what? Language. Just language. I wanted to spend some time on the Tower of Babel because that's a profound illustration of the power of language too. But not time this morning, but I want to give you a quote that I've used before, and I apologize for using it again. I think it's so good. Several years I came across this. It's B.R. Myers, and I wanted to find out more about this guy. He was writing a book review for The Atlantic, and I found out, lo and behold, he's a linguist. He specializes in language. And the language he specializes in is Korean, interestingly. I think he's German. But he wrote, "The language that a writer uses to create a world is that world." And the book review is a review of Jonathan Franzen's work. And so he says, "And Franzen's strenuously juvenile language is a world in which nothing important can happen because the language itself is juvenile, and so the world is juvenile." Lots to think about there, but let me just take you to this. You and I live in a world that God spoke into existence. The language of God defined this place in which we live. It defines you. It defines not just how you're constructed, but how you function, how you think, how you feel, what you love. All of that spoken, it's language into existence. The language God uses to create this world literally is this world. God does that by speaking. It's no small thing that Mary uses God's own language to describe her experience of being made the mother of the Messiah. And, you know, you can see what I'm trying to do in all this. This is the context for your life. Everything that you do, all that you are, all that you care about, all that you think about, all that makes you anxious or joyful or whatever it is, all in the context of a life that God has given to you and structured. He's mapped out your days. They're all written in his book before a single one comes to pass. That's the context in which you're living your life. We talk about the sacred-secular dichotomy, right? I come to church, it's sacred. I go to work, it's secular. It doesn't exist. It all belongs to God, all of it. You may think that way in your head. That's just a problem you've got. But it's not reality. The reality is God is everywhere and in everything and working all things according to the counsel of his will, right? So in a way, when Mary writes this song or sings this song, whatever it is, she's saying, I understand what's happening to me, but I also see it in this much larger context, a much more glorious, much greater picture than just my personal life. But how God is using me as a tool, God is fulfilling in me a promise that he's made to his people. That's the long one. The third point follows naturally on that also, that Mary sees what's happening to her as the hand of God. This is short, but it's very important. If this is the world that God spoke into existence, then neither this world nor our lives can be understood apart from him. If this is a world that God speaks into existence, then neither this world nor our lives can be understood apart from him. Yet most of us are plagued by the recurring habit of trying to manage everything just on a horizontal plane, right? Whether it's relationships or jobs or events that are planned on your calendar, you know, we're often just trying to coordinate everything or maybe even move certain people into position or into certain perspectives so that life will work out more in accordance with what we would like it to be, as though God and the heavens didn't even exist, as though he wasn't there, as though he wasn't the one who was orchestrating all things and working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, right? I mentioned several weeks ago that Peter Bruegel painting. There's actually a Peter Bruegel painting out on the wall out here now, but the famous painting of the returning hunters, and the hunters are coming back empty-handed. It's this medieval village, and naturally they're looking down. They're discouraged because they don't have anything from no fruit of their hunt, but as they come back into the village and your eyes follow the line of sight that Bruegel creates brilliantly, you look down into the village and everybody is looking down. Everybody in the village, even the little tiny stick figures he's painted way off in the distance, they're stooped over. And then your eye naturally goes to what's in the distance in the painting, and there are these incredible mountain spires pointing to the heavens. It's like Bruegel is saying, look up. There's another world here. It's not all about what happened that day in the hunt. There's a gloriousness to this that transcends everything that you're experiencing now personally. And Mary sees that. She sees his hand at work. She sees what he's doing. And so she says, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. It's all about him. She is all about him. That's why I said in the beginning, I think if you could show Mary, and who knows, maybe she knows, what's happened to the estimation of her in the Roman Catholic Church, I think she'd be horribly dismayed by it. Just the same way that I think Peter would walk in to St. Peter's Cathedral in the Vatican and say, what is this? I think it would shock him. The guy was a fisherman from Galilee. That building would be very strange to him. It's beautiful, but it would be strange. This whole thing is not about Mary and Joseph and Nazareth or Bethlehem. It's about God himself, and she sees that. She gets it. So let me ask you this. God has arranged the circumstances of your life. What's happening to you today? What's he doing with you? Why is it like this right now? Good news or bad? Why is it like this right now? Right? See past the smoke and mirrors. It's not about the causes you think it's about. It's about something else. It's about things that God has worked and arranged. He's talking to you. He's speaking into your life. What's he speaking? What's he saying to you, right? I've mentioned a lot lately working with Presbytery, and there was a very difficult thing happened this week. And you know how relationships can deteriorate very fast on email, and that happened. And this particular thing I was working on was about to devolve into an ugly power struggle. And so I thought, well, the best thing is I'm just going to pull out of it. So I backed out of it. I sent an email and said, why don't we pull the plug on this for now? But in the future, we're going to have to sort of figure out how to, you know, structure policy and go forward with this. Yeah, but in the back of my mind, I thought, bummer. This whole thing just went south in a hurry, and I was thinking to myself, what's it look like to fix this going forward? And Saturday morning, my phone rings, and it's a guy that was part of this whole struggle. And I looked at it, and I thought, well, there's always voicemail. And I thought, no, screw up your courage, answer the phone. I picked up the phone. Oh, man. It was one of the sweetest, humblest phone calls I've ever received. This was a guy filled with apology for the direction that this had taken. I was dumbfounded by it. That's happened to me just a couple times in my life. Where something, you get a certain body of experience and you think, I know how this is going to go. And this did not go that way. I mean, I could not take it. Honestly, I still very much feel this way. I could not take it as anything but the hand of God, how quickly and how radically it changed. God changes things. And I spent the rest of the day, I'm still thinking about this. God, what are you saying to me? It was so startling to me that I thought, this isn't really about these guys. God's doing something. God's speaking something, and it just made me stop and consider it and think about it. Man, what is he doing with you? Jesus said, my Father is always working, and I am always working. What's he doing with you? He's working stuff in your life. What is it? What's he speaking to you? I'll go on to number four. Let me give you this reminder before I do. If things are bad for you right now, if things are difficult, if things are hard, you have to know this. He is not punishing you for your sin. Amen? Who was punished for your sin? Christ was punished on the cross. All of your sin was borne on the cross by Jesus Christ. No matter how bad it is for you right now, you are not being punished for your sin. Hebrews 12, God disciplines those whom he loves. He may be training you. He may be teaching you something. All right, learn what you have to learn. Training can be hard, but he's not punishing you for your sin. That's entirely different. All right, so our tendency is to think, this is so bad because I screwed it up and it's my fault. Now I'm going to have to pay for it. That's not what's happening. Christ paid for it. All that's happening is he's teaching you. Why does he do that? I just said it. God disciplines those whom he loves. It's because he loves you. That's why he's doing it. And finally, this is very much in line with all we've said. Mary exalts God. She exalts in God. In other words, she sees God as he truly is. Here are just some of the things that she said. This is who he truly is, and she sees it. Let me give you four things. He regards the humble, and he is powerful to save them. He's holy, and yet he's still merciful. That's transcendence and immanence, right? God is high, and yet he's near. He cares for his people. He he fills the hungry with good things, keeps his promises. To Mary, he keeps his promises. He keeps his promises to Abraham. He keeps his promises to you and me. The enemy's always at work to distort this understanding of ours. Our own hearts can distort our understanding of who God is, our own experiences, your culture. You're immersed in a culture that's always distorting your understanding of who God is. I would just say Mary is a faithful guide. Go back to her. She knows who God is. You want to know who God is? Go back to this song again and again. You'll find out who he is. She captures it wonderfully. She's a faithful guide. She can show you who he is. Let me close with this. All of us have a Magnificat within us. Every person in this room has a song like this in himself or in herself. It may have gotten buried and lost, but it's there. It may be the numbing busyness of life that makes you lose it. Maybe disappointment, the difference between what you wanted life to be and what it turned out to be. You may have lost the song in that. Although everything that he gave you was necessary for you, you might still feel that way about it. Envy can bury the song. Resentment can easily bury it. Or just the fatigue of trying to engineer your own way in life can bury this song. If the Holy Spirit is able to peel back the false layers that conceal it, our own hearts would sing a song, something like this. You might say, well, hey, Mary's life was a lot more blessed than mine, so she's got a song, but I'm not so sure I've got a song. Well, that's not true. Think about this. When Mary gives birth to Jesus, what does Herod do? He slaughters thousands of infants. Tell me Mary doesn't feel that in her heart, that she gives birth and keeps her baby, and thousands of other mothers lose theirs. I mean, tell me she isn't shocked and despairing over that, right? Mary's life wasn't easy. That was a hard moment. It got harder. So your life is hard at times. It's difficult, but the song is still true. Same with Mary. At times, life could be tragic for her, but this song was still true. You have this song in you. Here's my assignment for Advent. You can turn these in next week. I'll grade them and get them back to you. The Lord's Day is perfect for this. I would write it. Go home and write it. Write this song for yourself. You've got one. Write it down. Let me give you again the structure that we had in the beginning, because that would help. Mary starts with thanksgiving for what God has worked in her personally. Then she goes to a celebration in general terms of God's holiness and his power. And then thirdly, she sings about his power applied to keeping the promises that he's made to his people and to Mary. It's a good way to think about it. Would you do that? Can you do that? Go home, write it down. You could do it in a half hour. And then do this. A week from now, do it again. And that song, because your mind will start to work in these channels, that song will be better. It'll be more accurate. It'll be more pointed, more powerful. It'll capture more of your life. Do it again a week after that, and it will capture even more of your life. But this song is in us. We're not very different from Mary. We have a lot in common. She wasn't sinless. She was a sinner like you, like me. Write this song down. Or at the very least, let your mind work in these channels and meditate on the greatness of who God is and how that touches your life. Let's pray together. Father, this may take a change in how we think. And if we could change things like that quickly, we probably would have done it by now. We so depend on your help and the work of your Spirit for this. And so we invoke your Holy Spirit in this moment and ask that you would work these mostly changes in understanding for us. We pray to you, Father, because you say that we can bring our requests boldly before the throne of grace. We pray this because we know that you love us. We pray this because we know that we have your ear, because we are your children. We pray that you would answer. Give us the ability to see, even in the midst of whatever difficulty we're in, give us the ability to see this song that so rightly fits our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.